I'm Al Sager, a clergy faculty person, not normally a Bible teacher. So this has been a fine opportunity, very special for me this week, and your supportive encouragements have gone a long way to keep me at my study and preparation. Though I've spoken about this as a series, I believe you who are here for the first time at today's session will find that it stands pretty much as a self-contained unit, though I will be making some linkages with what we have covered before. I don't think you'll feel yourself to be significantly disadvantaged. We go back to that basic broad perspective transparency. Let's talk about that timeline. First of all, the biblical notion of time, it being linear. And that as we look at God's gracious dealings with humankind, we find two pivotal events. In the fullness of time, there came the Exodus Sinai covenant. In the fullness of time, the mission and ministry of our Lord Jesus. Or another way of saying, as we look into the scripture trying to assess the mighty acts of God, we find them clustered around two foci. The Exodus Sinai event, the mission and ministry of Jesus. Yesterday we took a look at this, today at the mission and ministry of Jesus. Again, of necessity, we'll be painting in rather broad brush strokes. We won't be doing detailed textual study, but we'll try to hang some kind of a skeletal framework out there for you, and particularly to show some of the connective tissue that is sometimes missed if and when we zoom in too quickly and too closely to particular Bible passages. I think laity especially, so they tell me, appreciate help with overviews that show linkages so they can better see and understand how it all hangs together. That's what I've attempted to do. All right, enough introductory remarks, onward. God never seems to weary of trying to get himself across. Word after word he tries in search of the right word. When the creation itself doesn't seem to say it right, sun, moon, stars, all of it, he tries flesh and blood. He tried saying it in Noah, but Noah was a drinking man. He tried saying it in Abraham, as we heard yesterday, but Abraham was a little too Mesopotamian with all those whiskers and wives. He tried Moses, but Moses himself was trying too hard. Tried David, but David was too pretty for his own good. Toward the end of his rope, God tried saying it in John the Baptist, with his locusts and honey and hellfire preaching. And you get the feeling that John might almost have worked, except that he lacked something small but crucial, like maybe a sense of the ridiculous or a balanced diet. So he tried once more. The Word became flesh, says the Gospel writer John. Of all flesh, this flesh. Some called him Holy Hick, whore's hero, poor man's Messiah. Jesus as Word made flesh means take it or leave it. In this life, death, life, God finally manages to say what God is and what humanity is to be. Just as your words have in you, and you in them, your breath, your spirit, your power, your hiddenness, so Jesus has God in him and above him and through him, even while he is God of gods. We learn most about this Jesus, not alone in the Gospels, but certainly there in a very significant way. We'll take a look to show a little bit of the connective tissue between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those three so-called synoptic Gospels, the Gospel writers who saw things together, as it were. This shows the relationship in terms of the length of the book, the comparative length, the structure, and the content. What does this suggest? Namely, that Matthew and Luke have infancy narratives about the baby Jesus in them. You won't find that in Mark. Each has three passion predictions, the little crosses here, with the chapters in which they were found. In Matthew, you'll find a passion prediction in chapter 16, 17, and 20. In Mark, 8, 9, and 10. And in Luke, 2 in the 9th chapter, 1 in the 18th chapter. You find that Matthew reports post-resurrection experiences as having happened in Jerusalem and Galilee. Mark speaks of them only as having happened in Galilee. Luke, in Jerusalem. Only Luke gives details about the resurrection. Further, this diagram, particularly this number 2 down here, sets out the relationship of the synoptic gospels to one another in terms of their content, dependency, and special materials. Scholars say that as they look at Mark, say this is the oldest gospel, and that it is very clear that both Matthew and Luke utilized portions of Mark. Obviously, Mark was before them as one of the resources they had. It's evident, because we find things in Matthew and Luke that are not in Mark, that these two writers seem to have another source. Scholars speak of it as the Q source. Particularly rich in the sayings of Jesus. And so you find portions of those Gospels that seem to come from those sources. And then each finally having another source or group of sources, we simply speak of them as the M source, or the Matthew source, or the Lucan source, that go in and account for those materials that are unique to those gospel writers. We're going to be focusing in today primarily on Matthew's gospel, because we see here the prophesied Christ. Matthew, the gospel who makes most references to the Old Testament. And so if we want to build linkages with what went before, understandably we would take a look there. These subtitles are somewhat arbitrary. We can speak of Mark as something other than having revealed the challenging Christ, or Luke, the compassionate Christ. But those are perhaps as adequate as any other single referent to talk about the Gospels. Before we take a look, though, at Matthew's Gospel, we want to spend a moment or two reviewing messianic expectations. If we're trying to link people of God, Old Testament, with the New, what is it that people were expecting? What threads of expectation in relation to a coming Messiah run through the Old Testament? We find several, not all clearly articulated, certainly not all in one place, but put together in a kind of composite framework, we seem to get this kind of an overall conception of what they were looking for, which made it difficult, you see, for them to see in Jesus that one who was the promised Messiah. The most prominent thread is the expectation that eventually there would come a wise and righteous king, ruler, descendant of David. Remember from several days ago, it was under David's reign that the land reached its furthest, most extensive borders, national pride, wanting to recover that time when they had the most expansive empire, as it were. A second expectation was that God himself would break into human history to inaugurate that messianic age. A third expectation links these two in a way, suggesting that a divinely endowed Davidic Messiah would come to do what? Among other things, with the power of the sword, free and liberate, destroy Israel's enemies, bestow on Israel the blessings of the new age. And then there was a question in all of this, very much a question. What role will the Gentiles have in the Messianic Age? And that was answered variously at different times. Though most expected the Gentiles, and here the intent of the artist is to show that, see in this Star of David there are some little black marks as though there's a little syncretism, a little infusion there of Gentiles and Jews, that this is rather ruled out the majority feeling that the Gentiles would have very little or no place in the age to come. So kind of four expectations, and right through the middle here we get the kind of end resultant vision that the people had of what that age would look like. When that messianic age would break in, there would be material plenty. There would be abundant growth. There would be harmony in nature, where the sheep, the ox, the lion, the adder would lie down together and they would be in peace. Animals that normally are in strife, things that normally are in turmoil, would somehow in this golden special time live together in beautiful harmony. In peace and tranquility for Jerusalem, that embattled city, and for the whole people of God. Just a marvelous vision of a time that was to come, to be initiated, to be inaugurated by the Messiah. Okay, the transparency we'll use for Matthew's gospel looks like this. To give you an overview before we take a look at some of the detail. Soon after Jesus was born, he was taken into Egypt. Beginning to make some linkages with what we heard yesterday. Taken into Egypt as the new Son of God, the new Israel. The events of his life were patterned after those of the old Israel. He was anointed into the office of the Messianic King at his baptism. Passage through the waters, through the Red Sea or Sea of Reeds. What happens next? In the wilderness wanderings, in the wilderness, tempted of Satan. As the new Moses, he gathers around him special people to give them his new will on a mountain, Sermon on the Mount, Mount Sinai. A will that once again articulated the need to love God above all, love neighbor as self. He taught the members of his community that they were to live in that very special manner. After the... Well, let's talk first about this symbol. The notion that he was, yes, a king of Davidic lineage, but a king who exercised his kingship in a strange kind of servant way. humble, washing the feet, ministering to the needs of people. And after the seeming tragedy of the cross came the victory of the resurrection, and he promised his new community what? That he would remain in their midst until the close of the age, for he was and is Emmanuel, God with us. Well, that needs to be fleshed out a little bit more than that, but as a kind of overview, and particularly the linkages with the old Israel is what I'm trying to underscore, maybe exaggerate a little bit, so that we can get those connectives framed. You may want to follow along now in the Gospel of Matthew as we take a look at some portions. Look, for example, the very first verse. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, when we're in Luke, he goes all the way back to Adam. There is deliberate plan about why Matthew is talking about here David and Abraham. Some scholars detect in that opening verse an allusion to Genesis 1:1 and translate it the book, not of the genealogy, the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. The suggestion is that just as God brought creation into existence in the beginning, so he was about to begin a new thing with Jesus Christ. Jesus was descended both from Abraham and David. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is called Son of David more often than in all the other gospels put together. I'm trying to say something about tying this in with messianic expectations, linking it with this Jesus the Christ who now was there. Matthew wishes to point out through this deliberate linkage with Abraham and David that God was beginning a new thing. He was at work to bring into existence a new chosen people. Jesus was to be the first of this new people. However, this new people were not some new upstart group. It developed directly out of the old people. Why, Jesus Christ himself was descended from such notables as Abraham and David, Matthew is trying to emphasize. So Matthew traces Jesus' genealogy back to Abraham. Matthew uses repeatedly throughout his gospel, as we see there in 1:22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. There are more Old Testament quotations in Matthew than any other gospel. An effort to build these linkages. The coming of Jesus Christ and all that took place in connection with his life and ministry, not the result of some chance happening. It had all been planned and predicted. He was the prophesied Christ. It all fit together. Matthew stresses the fact that the son to whom Mary gave birth was no ordinary human being. He did not have a human father. Chapter 1, tail end of it there, 18 following. His conception was caused by the gracious and supernatural intervention of God acting through his Holy Spirit. Mary's child was none other than God himself. And note that in verse 23, Emmanuel, God with us. Similarly, the term Emmanuel used at the beginning of Matthew is picked up again in the closing verse of the gospel. I am with you always to the close of the age. With you always. God with you. Chapter 2, the wise men referred to in Matthew 2 have been the subject of much colorful speculation. The Bible nowhere says that there were three of them, though it does make mention of three gifts. I suppose one of them, say, two wise men, and one happened to bring a second gift along. Furthermore, it doesn't list their names, nor does it specify where they came from specifically, apart from simply mentioning that they came from the east. It's generally assumed that they were Gentiles. If they were, the incident right here in the beginning of the second chapter points to God's intention to reach beyond old Israel to gather also non-Jews into his new people. See, we had already said the Jews had debated at length what God intended to do about the Gentiles when the Messianic age finally arrived. And Matthew is trying to say God gave his answer to that question very early and in a very vivid way with the visit of the wise men. Gentiles from afar, the kingdom to include them. Herod's attempt to have Jesus done away with resulted in Jesus being taken into Egypt. What was significant about that? Jesus, the new Son of God, it was necessary for him to repeat in his life all that had happened to the old Son of God, the old Israel. The former Son of God, the former Israel, had once been in Egypt and had been called out of Egypt in and through the Exodus. The new Son of God, the new Israel, Jesus Christ, had to go down into Egypt that he too might be called up out of Egypt. Check an Old Testament prophet in this regard, Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, right in there. Hosea 11, 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Accordingly, Jesus was taken down into Egypt and then called out of Egypt eventually to settle with Mary and Joseph in Nazareth, where he spent his childhood, youth, and early adult years in that Galilean town. Now, chapter 3 of Matthew notes that John the Baptist carried out his ministry in the wilderness to the east and southeast of Jerusalem. John's dress resembled that of an Old Testament prophet, Elijah, 2 Kings 1:8. In his preaching, John bitterly attacked those Jews who felt that they were spiritually secure just because they were Jews. He told them that the thing that brought about fellowship with God was not just physical descent from Abraham, but repentance and faith. Furthermore, and significantly, you know what he did? He summoned the Jews to be baptized. That was unheard of. Usually only Gentiles were baptized. They had a kind of a proselyte baptism. When a Gentile wanted to enter into the family of Israel, he had to be circumcised and baptized. Then he made an offering in the temple. However, by summoning Jews to be baptized, John the Baptist was declaring that the yardstick the Jews had been using to determine membership in the people of God had been thrown out now in this new Israel. God was beginning a new thing altogether. They needed to make sure that they didn't miss out. What was called for was not preoccupation with family trees, who your ancestor happened to have been, but circumcision of the heart. Circumcision of the heart. And so Matthew describes also Jesus' baptism as the first of this new people at the hands of John. So the new Son of God, the new Israel, had to repeat in his life the history of the old Son of God, the old Israel, even to the point of being tempted in the wilderness, as we find in chapter 4. So after Jesus passed through the waters of baptism, he was led into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. It's difficult to know precisely how those various events of the temptation actually took place. Might note carefully those satanic ifs, each temptation prefaced with If you are, had Jesus yielded, Satan would have remained the master of the human scene. 4:12. After Jesus heard about John the Baptist's arrest, he returned to Galilee. And the section closes with a quotation from Isaiah 9, 1 and 2, in which Jesus is greeted in the spirit of John's gospel as the light shining in darkness, indicating that now the period of preparation is ended. Jesus could now make his appearance. And Matthew therefore says in verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The transition from the Old to the New Testament has been accomplished. The stage is set. The Messiah is at hand. His work is about to begin. So Matthew's general outline, the way he structures what he says within that outline, suggests that he saw in Jesus a new Moses, teaching, supplanting that previously given, his mission being to bring into existence a new Israel. However, Jesus was more than a mere lawgiver. He came to carry out a new exodus, to free God's people from bondage, the bondage to sin, Satan, judgment, and condemnation, to lead them into that realm in which they were to know the joy of living under their gracious God, and the freedom that went hand in hand with taking Christ's yoke upon them, a strange kind of freedom, kind of a paradoxical freedom. Make me a captive, Lord Jesus, that I might be free. Strange freedom. Now, it's significant that one of the first things Jesus does when his ministry gets underway is to take his new people to a mountain. Or should that surprise you? Takes them to a mountain and proclaims to them the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7. The directions for life that Jesus shared with his hearers on that occasion are not in any way to be understood as some new set of regulations his followers are to try to keep to persuade God to forgive and accept them. No, the spirit of the Sermon on the Mount reflects the spirit of the events outlined in Exodus 19 and 20. Remember what we talked about yesterday? Before you got to the stipulations, there was preamble and historical prologue, both of which set the giving of the stipulations into a very grace-filled context. God gave his will to that people he had already declared to be his own, that people he had gathered to himself in covenant mercy. And so similarly, Jesus, the new Moses, gave his new will to his people in a similar spirit. He had gathered to himself people who had no claim on him whatsoever. He had summoned them into fellowship with himself with the words, follow me, follow me. They were his not because of any merit on their part, their own part, but because of that effective call. It's worthy of note that the first word Jesus spoke in his famous sermon was, blessed, happy, fortunate are you, you called ones, you upon whom the grace of God has looked with favor. Now, it's significant, I think, that Jesus' first actions after giving the Sermon on the Mount, flip on over, Sermon on the Mount 5, 6, and 7, look at how chapter 8 begins. What's he doing there? When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him, and behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him. Here he is healing a leper and a Gentile. The Pharisees had used the old law in such a way that separation from lepers, outcasts they were, separation from lepers and Gentiles was a necessity for the righteous man, laid upon them as part of a tradition that was to be faithfully honored. They used the law, you see, in such a way that it became a wall between themselves and those who needed their help. Jesus' action, as outlined in Matthew 8, particularly there in verses 1 to 13, were living demonstrations of the path of true obedience to the will of his Father, kind of upsetting some of those other expectations. Yet Jesus insisted that he had not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. In other words, he brought the law to its real intended meaning and purpose and fulfillment, reducing the commandments, as it were, to the practice of love. Love, not merely a warm emotion, but rather that act of the will that impels the person to seek nothing but good for his fellow men, no matter who he or she may be, to express that desire, that commitment to help in very concrete ways. He assures his own that his meeting with them on that last day will be a kind of welcome home day. Come, O blessed of my Father. Furthermore, he points to those things for which he will commend them. Namely, simple, ordinary, everyday, down-to-earth acts of service for others that anyone can do. Note well the complete lack of any spirit of work righteousness in this passage. Those whom he welcomes and commends respond, note what they say, Lord, in surprise, when did we see thee hungry, thirsty, a stranger, naked, sick, or in prison? He commends his own only for what they have done for others. For in the last analysis, those others are himself. This Jesus would continue among his own until the end of the age, Matthew 28:20. And while his people wait for him to come again, they are not to be idle. They are to seek to make disciples for him from among all nations and to teach them to observe what Jesus has commanded them. Because the Jews rejected Jesus, the world was opened up for the proclamation of his gospel. Israel itself should have proclaimed the Messiah to the world, but Israel would not accept him. The old Israel was therefore replaced by the new Israel, the church. It was to see to it that the will of the Lord was done. Let me give a review on this section, and then what I'm pushing along to do, I would like to kind of provide a portrait that I've devised of this Jesus, simply to... We took a look at Matthew's 1 and using some of Matthew's resources as well as from other portions of the scripture, I would like to share with you as kind of my end of the week witness. Another way to view the mission and ministry of Jesus. But first, a kind of a review statement. Matthew follows the same geographical and time outline as does Mark. Matthew stresses that Jesus is descended from both Abraham and David. Jesus was a new Moses, whose ministry brought into existence a new chosen people, a new Israel, a new Son of God. Jesus was much more than a giver of new laws, for as the new Moses, he came to rescue God's people from bondage to sin, Satan, judgment, and death. He could do that because he was also the son of David, the promised messianic king who had come to lay down his life for mankind, for all humanity, that it might receive the forgiveness of sins and eternal life as a very present possession. Jesus repeated in his life the history of the old Israel, the old Son of God, went down into Egypt, was called out of Egypt, passed through the water, was tempted in the wilderness. He conquered Satan, gathered a new people around himself, as God has given his law to the old Israel on a mountain, so too Jesus gave his new will to his new people on a mountain. His new will stripped away all human manipulations of the law and made clear God's original intention for humankind, namely that all persons should love God and one another. Matthew makes clear that Jesus' death was not a defeat, but a victory. His resurrection is stated in triumphant terms. He's not an absent king, but the ever-present Emmanuel, God with us. He will remain with and among his people until the close of the age. The new Israel that he brought into existence is to seek to make disciples of all nations, to baptize them, and to teach them all that he would have them believe and do. An awesomely strange man he was. Much that he said was not immediately intelligible to his hearers. Much that he did seemed to make little sense also. Many thought him to be a kind of Jekyll and Hyde figure, deeply religious person who yet was critical of religion, having little respect for either sacred buildings or for churchly orders. Much that he said sounded otherworldly. Still, he was constantly engaged in the very practical affairs of this world. He wanted the hungry to be fed, the homeless housed, the naked clothed. Actually, he was a nobody. That is, if somebody must have lineage, he had none. Old strange stories circulated about his origins. Some which held him to be illegitimate were an obvious put-down. Others sounded more like put-up stories invented to compensate for his humble, undistinguished background. In such accounts, his mother became quite a special person, as sons tend to make their mothers, and his father became almost a forgotten man. Like many other men in his country, he was a craftsman who worked with his hands and was not ashamed of it. He made things and took pride in them. Yet he was different. Though he worked with his hands, he also talked about ideas, argued politics, discussed religion, and tried to love and understand people. Not by the products of his shop, however, but by the qualities and lifestyle of his person, this man gradually gained a following. Anybody who liked his way of thinking and living was welcome to be part of his pickup movement. This motley crew met in seminars for discussions. Sometimes they traveled together. They seemed a good bit more loyal to him than to one another. Conflicts and divisions among them were common, for ambitions ran rampant and tempers flared at times. This rustic from the north country of Galilee loved nature. His conversation was studded with references to nature, to birds, to flowers. He preferred talking with people rather than about them. He talked often in most personal terms. He seemed to enjoy being part of the mystery and wonder of life. One day he quit his job because he decided that making things for people was not as important as doing something with and for them. The world, he felt, was full of people producing things, fashioning everything but the good life. So he determined that he could do more good out of the carpenter shop, helping people catch a vision of the kind of life the maker had intended it to be. And in doing this, he had the weird notion that Almighty God was interested in ordinary people. A nobody himself, he was bent on making all the world's nobodies into somebodies. Well, most people just laughed when he talked such foolishness, and the official religious community was mildly amused. He said that God loved all persons and wanted them to learn to love themselves, and each other. I told you at the outset he was a strange man. He insisted on keeping company with the most amazingly nondescript people. You just never knew whom you might meet or see around him. Streetwalkers who sold themselves for a price were his companions. You can imagine the gossip that caused. In fact, his closest female companion was a reformed harlot. At least they said she was reformed. You cannot really believe how this man seemed to seek the company of the unlovelies, the uncouth, the heretical, and even the lepers. Why, there were even some subversives who attached themselves to him. One got the impression that he did not care much for those who had made it. He just didn't seem to understand how important appearances are. He seemed to be primarily interested in dropouts and failures and persons with heavy, heavy needs. Yet, once when a political leader who had made it wanted to see him but didn't want to be seen with him, he agreed to accommodate the frightened and careful official. They met at night under the cover of darkness. And what did that official, a man in late middle years, probably hear? He was told that he had to start life all over again. If he wanted to find real life, he would have to be reborn. Well, this strange man of whom I speak was proud of the history of his people, yet he wanted nothing to do with building monuments to their past. Instead, he insisted that tradition and faith must be a living now reality, that people needed to worship God in spirit and in truth. About the time you thought him to be overly serious, he would engage in surprising and unexpected antics. For example, he enjoyed not just talking with children, but he, a grown man, would play with them at times. And once when his followers tried to chase children away, he said, "Let them come here, for they make up God's kingdom." Imagine a kingdom of kids. He was neither Puritan nor prude. Come to think of it, with his life among craftsmen in their shops and fishermen on the wharfs, he could hardly have been very stuffy. He made a habit of going to dinner parties whenever invited. And again, he showed little discrimination as to the company. Nor were these necessarily quiet, sedate affairs. At one wedding party, the wine was so plentiful that the guests apparently lost the ability to tell the difference between new and old wine. At first, people mostly dismissed his ideas as foolishness, his actions as harmless. Some made fun of him, ridiculing him from the start. But then what he said and did began to get more serious. Once he went into the country and somehow through his action, livestock, remember the story? A bunch of pigs was destroyed. And in that same community, an emotionally disturbed man was restored to sanity. Yet the citizens were so upset over property loss that they paid little or no attention to one man's recovery. Naturally, they asked him to get out of their neighborhood, but pronto. See, it's always very dangerous to think, much less to say or act as though people are more important than property. But then he never seemed to understand how important property was. To make things worse, he called anybody a fool who spent his life simply accumulating things. Most who heard him say those kinds of things thought him a fool because he himself remained poor. Then there was that other individual in the back country who had broken emotionally under the pressure of life. Everyone was afraid of him. Nobody cared for him. But the strange man of whom I speak went out into the wilds to look for this demented fellow. He had been warned about danger, but didn't seem to care. He met that so-called wild man, and his concern for that human being was so great that wildness disappeared. Brokenness was healed, and the man went home restored. But in that country, people were superstitious, so they started a rumor that he was in league with the demons. Then there was that encounter with Zacchaeus. We are told that Zacchaeus was a little runt. That's why when Jesus was reported to be en route into Jericho and the crowds gathered to see what they could see, Zacchaeus had to climb a tree to get a look himself. Climbed into a sycamore tree, we're told. We're told that Zacchaeus was a crook, a Jewish leg man for the Roman IRS. And as such, he followed the practice of that day, raking in as much more than the going tax that he could get, pocketed the difference. When people saw Zacchaeus oiling down the street, they crossed over to the other side. The story goes like this. This sawed-off shyster is perched in that sycamore tree. Jesus opens his mouth to speak, and all of Jericho hugging itself in anticipation of hearing him give that man holy hell. Woe unto you! Repent! Wise up! That's the least of what they expected to hear. What Jesus says is, come down on the double, I'm staying at your house. The crowd points out the man that he's talking to is a public disaster. Jesus' silence is deafening. It's not reported how Zacchaeus got out of that sycamore, but the chances are good that he fell out in pure astonishment. And he said, I'm giving everything back. Maybe he even meant it. Jesus said, three cheers for short guys who are long on love. The kind repentance can produce. One of the worst mistakes Jesus made was at a lynching party, which was about to take place in a churchyard once. They brought a woman who had been in the business of selling herself to men, the market evidently being pretty good. But men who play the double role have to offer occasional sacrifice to their consciences. So she had to be lynched. Well, actually stoned. How else can society protect purity if it did not occasionally destroy impurity? He not only disagreed but ridiculed their right to do this and unmask their hypocrisy. That mob broke up into individual men and small muttering groups who slinked away. The woman was released, and good citizens began to wonder how society could endure if such permissiveness continued. He held that love is the key to a full life and that concern for others is essential to living. In fact, he went so far as to say not once but many times that you can only know God and serve him in and through your neighbor. Of course, everybody knew that was nonsense. God seldom gets in our way, but fellow human beings are always cluttering up our landscape. The most ludicrous idea, which he kept announcing, was that revenge is self-defeating. He taught his followers that it might be natural to strike back, but it wasn't good. Victory, he said, is won through restraint, not by counterattack. Well, his idea of non-retaliation didn't go over very well. You see, he lived in a violent world. His country was an unwilling satellite of a great world power, so there were many freedom fighters and zealous patriots around. Besides that, most normal people get a kick out of striking back, not? That's one way we gain identity and maintain our dignity, we think. But he said that what everybody believed was just not so. He further suggested that everyone ought to try a little forbearance. do more than is required, attempt to understand feelings and thoughts beyond their own. His view sounded pretty soft for many men who like to be more masculine. Even women, not usually so belligerent, wondered what would happen to them. Would they not be left unprotected if men laid aside the threat of vengeance? This quiet man who loved the countryside but was also at home in the city streets seemed to have some kind of rendezvous with destiny. It was not a death wish that caused him to be uncompromising. He was determined to do something about human life, and he was equally sure that in what he did, God was at work. He wanted to help all kinds of people who were defeated by life or felt depleted in any way. He wanted them to find victory in their living. He thought that most living could be made fuller, freer, and better. Yet to do this, he believed that people had to change their minds about what made up a good life. This man insistently pursued his eccentric course to fulfill a destiny. Professional religionists got more and more apprehensive and even angry. Political leaders began to wonder what safe position to take. Those groups who seldom agreed were in agreement that he was dangerous. Something had to be done. They reasoned that the safety of the whole people was involved. Or so they rationalized. So they trumped up charges and ran him through a mockery system of justice. His condemnation was a foregone conclusion. With small evidence, without appeal, he was quickly tried and executed the same day. The public watched in morbid curiosity. Throughout the fateful ordeal, his courage did not break. On Calvary's hill he died. His friends buried him in a borrowed tomb. I say borrowed, for he didn't stay in the grave. The third day he arose from the dead. To begin with, his closest friends couldn't believe it, but they saw him and even ate with him several times. And then one day, about 40 days after his resurrection, he was carried away in a cloud. He had gone back to heaven. Before going, he told his followers that although they would no longer be seeing him around, he would still be with them in a very real and powerful way. His followers believed him and set out to tell the world about him. They told people what he had said and done. Before long, they were also telling people who he was. He was God, God the Son, come to earth. But he was man, too, every inch a man like all other men, except without sin. How he could be God and man at the same time, no one has really been able either to understand or explain. But for almost 2,000 years, countless people around the world have believed in him as Savior and as Lord. Somehow like that as a depiction of Jesus as Lord. It's up on one of the Pauline concepts that God has placed all things have been placed beneath his feet. His lordship, Lord of the universe and of every power in it, sin, law, judgment, death, all the other religions and cults and ideas that want to claim some little corner of the universe as being explained most perfectly by their own ideologies or by Satan himself. That's the kind of Lord we have.